Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've been systematically going through the epistles that Paul has written. As we've come to this second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, there are some things that Paul starts with. The first order of business, of course, is the unique apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Paul starts with Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ. Not only natural life, not only physical life, for all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the creator of the universe. By him all things consist. So all of creation is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. But far more than that, spiritual life is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his death, we are able to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The second order of business that we saw as we started in this first chapter is the unique business and program that we're in. Paul says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. That is what God is doing today. He is not bringing judgment, which is the next step in Israel's program. Is he will come down in judgment to judge apostate Israel, to bring about the day of wrath. But that has been held back because God is doing something different today, and he is dealing with the world by his grace, mercy, and peace, offering peace, mercy, and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The source from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, who becomes the means by which we get life and grace and mercy and peace. And so that is something that God is doing today, unlike what he was doing previously. And then the third order of business, as Paul starts this letter, is he focuses on Timothy. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. His son in the faith, Timothy, had trusted Christ as a direct result of Paul's ministry. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. So the burden and desire in Paul's heart that Timothy would remain faithful to the doctrines that he had learned, that he would fulfill his ministry. And Paul, with tears, night and day, interceding on behalf of Timothy, his son in the faith. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you. So Paul, just burdened for Timothy, praying night and day, and without ceasing, and longing to see Timothy, to have this unique spiritual fellowship that was Paul's and Timothy's because of what they together believed, what was true. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So we see a great affection on the part of the Apostle Paul towards Timothy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, a great attribute of Timothy, a faith without any hypocrisy in his heart, a genuine, legitimate faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in you also. That's important. It is a great spiritual heritage to have a godly mother and a godly grandmother, to have a mother and a grandmother that love the scriptures and love to minister the scriptures to their children and grandchildren. But the most important part of this verse is, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Faith is not inherited. A relationship with God is not inherited from a parent or a grandparent. It has to be personal. And if it is not, then you don't have it. It's a personal trust, a personal faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, therefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. So he had a special ministry, a special appointment for ministry. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. Here's a little bit of a window to Timothy's heart and the kind of person he was. A tendency to be fearful, a tendency to be timid, a tendency to hold back, to be shy. And Paul has to say, God has not given us, Timothy, a spirit of fear. So make sure that that does not dwell in you. But God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is the answer, and that is the healing for fear. It is understanding that in Christ we've been given power, love, and a sound mind, a biblical approach to the situations of life, to everything we face, a biblical approach to that. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Again, a timid person who, identifying himself with the Apostle Paul, would suffer naturally persecution and afflictions, and not only by associating with the Apostle Paul, but proclaiming the message that Paul taught him. And that's why Paul says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. The Apostle Paul teaches Timothy that which he himself learned when he proclaims the gospel to us in Romans chapter 1. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the reason he was not ashamed is because he understood that that is the only answer for the lost. It's the gospel that is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. And so Paul was not ashamed, and he encourages and urges Timothy, who may have a proclivity to be fearful and timid, says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You get an insight there as to why the afflictions and persecutions. Because if you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. Afflictions will abound. And if you associate yourself with the Apostle Paul and his doctrine, you will suffer affliction and persecution and rejection and ridicule. And so that's why Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but on the other hand, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That's the measure by which we can endure afflictions, is the power of God. The power of God. You are not strong enough. You're not courageous enough. You're not fearless enough to be able to stand against afflictions that come because you identify with Christ and you identify with Paul and his ministry. You're not strong enough. It's the power of God that gives you real victory, triumph, because in him we are more than conquerors. more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is in Christ who strengthens us that we can do all things. It's Christ, not you, not your personality, not your personal endurance. It's Christ. That's all. And then Paul, as he does so many times in these letters, focuses on salvation, focuses on the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. And now we have salvation proclaimed once again by the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, who has saved us? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Salvation, the most glorious topic in the Word of God, the most awesome provision that God has made for lost sinners. Salvation. If it's one word that we could summarize everything that God has done for us in Christ, it's salvation. And Paul expounds on this salvation, who saved us. And the first thing he says is that who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Salvation is all of God. Calling, the calling that we have, is God wooing sinners to salvation through the gospel. God trying to appeal to man's mind and conscience and spirit and soul to consider the fact that man is completely lost outside of God, an enemy of God, and that God has provided this infinite salvation to completely meet the greatest need that man has. He has saved us with a holy calling. Now, we are called. There's several things that about this calling. God is calling through how? Through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the only means by which God calls sinners to himself. You see the pattern in the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, he is an enemy of God, persecuting Christ's followers, ready to imprison them, to beat them, to kill them when he could. And God intercepts his life on the road to Damascus. And he finds the Lord Jesus Christ. And he responds positively to God's calling. God calls sinners one way, through the presentation of the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not decide in eternity past whom he will save. God knows who will be saved, but that doesn't mean he determines it. And so God gives an invitation. There are millions of people who hear the gospel, but unfortunately don't respond. There are many calls that come through our phone at home. Fortunately, we have caller ID. And the vast majority of them, we don't answer. Those people literally will say, well, I tried to call you, but you didn't answer. You didn't respond. And the call keeps going out. God stretching out his hand and his arm of salvation, trying to reach people, trying to call, through the message of the gospel, and people don't pick up and respond positively to that message. So God's calling is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see that God calls people to salvation. It's always through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. What's the main theme here? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, that's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We who have trusted Christ, we who have responded to that message that to many is a stumbling block and to others it's foolishness, we who have responded to that message, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren. Now here, he's not identifying whom he's preaching the gospel to, whom he's reaching. Now he's going to describe who are the people that don't respond typically, and those that do. For you see your calling, brethren. Examine your calling. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Well, the gospel has gone out to many wise men after the flesh. They refuse to pick up and to have a discussion and a response to that call. They reject the call. Why? Because they think they're too wise. They think they know better. And that's a big stumbling block for man. Man does not want to acknowledge his most desperate need, something that he can do nothing about. Because you see, we are problem solvers. We like to solve problems and we like to achieve and we like to work hard at things and we like to show forth what we've accomplished. Now comes this message of salvation that says, you can't do anything. It's all done for you. And man says, that's not the way it works. I know better than you and I know better than God. And man thinks in his own wisdom that he can achieve spirituality and eternal life and an acceptance with God. Not many wise men after the flesh. Why? Because their own worldly wisdom has become a stumbling block from coming to the simplicity of the cross and the power of the gospel. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty people in positions of power. Who needs Christ when you've got it all? People listen to me. People follow me. People are awed by me. I don't need anybody else. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, it's not that God doesn't issue an invitation for salvation through the preaching of the gospel. It's that they refuse to respond. That's part of what calling is a response. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Proof positive? I don't know about you, but right here. The foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. and base things, the things we look down on, the people that are nobodies, base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, for one reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one will be able to stand in the presence of God based on their nobility, their place in society. No one will be able to stand before God based on all of the knowledge and fleshly wisdom that they've accumulated. No one will be able to stand in the presence of God on the basis of their might and power and their strength, because that's glorying in the presence of God. Our glorying is in the cross. Our joy is in the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul understood that it wasn't because of everything that he achieved as a ruler of the nation of Israel, as a Pharisee, as a son of Abraham in the tribe of the elite tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, one who, as far as the law is concerned, he saw himself as blameless. I mean, this man was self-righteous. And he comes to the cross, and he's called, and he responds to that call. And he says, once he looks at it from God's point of view, all the might, all the nobility, all the wisdom, all the religion that I have is but dung. I count all things but loss. It was a house of cards. It couldn't withstand. It couldn't stand before a holy God and generate his acceptance, because all that he had, all that he inherited, and all that he accomplished, with that, he could glory in the presence of God. God doesn't accept that. And so there are only few people, relatively speaking, that hear the call and respond to the call. It's a holy calling, a calling to be saved. I'm grateful for some faithful Christians who were in the Navy and who drew me aside and explained to me that I was a sinner and that I needed Christ. It didn't matter who I was, what my heritage was, what I'd accomplished, how hard I'd worked, or how bad I'd been. And they shared the gospel and a holy calling. The gospel came to me, and now it's all of God. We glory not in ourselves, but in the cross of Christ. It's all of God. We're also called to be his ambassadors. So once saved, we have a responsibility. We have a role in God's program, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, it impels us, it motivates us, it drives us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's the biggest obstacle to living for Christ as a Christian. Living for self. That we should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Living life for Christ, impelled, motivated by, driven by, empowered by the love of Christ within us. The love of Christ constrains us. And that's God's plan, part of his holy calling, that we should live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yet, though we have known Christ after the flesh, there was a time when we knew Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. Yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now we know him as the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking to us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what God is in the business of doing today. New creation. He didn't start with something and then made it better. He had to start over again. There's no way to make you or me better. In Adam, we've all sinned. In Adam, we're lost. In Adam, we are his enemies. In Adam, we bring nothing. God had to take Adam, nail him to the cross, and then provide new life and start over again with a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Anything that you trusted in, is, you understand, is no good. Anything that you've achieved or accomplished through religion or otherwise is worthless. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what happens with a new creation. All things have become new. All things in your life have become new because you are a new creation or you're still in Adam. Dead spiritually. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us, to those of us who are reconciled, he's given us a role and ministry on earth and has given to us the ministry of the very thing that we've received, reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Our calling is to be his ambassadors, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That is not universal salvation. That is a universal provision for salvation. God did everything that needed to be done in the ministry and work of reconciliation. The world is now reconcilable to God. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Thank God, our trespasses are not imputed to us. Because they were imputed to us before. And we were guilty before God and alienated in hostile minds and works. But now Christ has taken care of all that hostility. He's paid for all of the sins of the whole world. And now that he's done that, and now that we've received that reconciliation, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what God has given us as a message and responsibility toward the world. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. That's part of our calling. As Christians, we are God's ambassadors. We may be good ambassadors. We may be faithful ambassadors. We may be lousy ambassadors. But we are ambassadors. We are his representatives here on earth. And motivated and propelled by his love, and not living for ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again, we will be faithful ambassadors proclaiming the word of reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God. That's our calling. You are, if you're in Christ, an ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message. Now, implied in the fact that we proclaim a ministry and a message of reconciliation is we need to give people to understand that they're alienated from God. Only enemies of God need to be reconciled to God. You understand that through and because of your sin, you're separated from God. Then you understand and have the possibility of receiving and accepting God's reconciliation. How does it come? Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us. That's the great miracle of the cross, to think that God takes your sin and mine and places it all of the guilt, all of the responsibility, all of the consequence and judgment and punishment of the sin of man is placed upon Christ. God making him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. Because then and only then can we become the righteousness of God in him. God making sinners righteous. What an incredible thought. It took Paul the book of Romans to explain how a righteous, holy God could take sinners and make them just and righteous without himself becoming an unrighteous judge. He could only do that because of Christ's work on the cross. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what God does when he saves you. When he makes you a new creation, he imputes to you his righteousness. And you're now dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees you as his enemy. He sees you as righteous in Christ. The righteousness of God through the work of Christ on the cross imputed to you and to me, never to be taken away, never to be removed. And when God through Christ sees us, he sees Christ in us. He never sees us apart from Christ. That's amazing because you look at our lives and you say, it's not always that great. It's not always displaying and manifesting the righteousness of God. It's not always the power of God at work in our lives. It's not always living for him who died for us and rose again. It's a little bit of living for ourselves while we're at it. God never sees us apart from Christ and apart from his righteousness. Never. And I don't have to examine myself. I examine myself and I come up short every time. And I mean spiritually. It's not about examining myself to make sure that all this is true. God said it's true. And if God said it, then that solves it. God's righteousness has been imputed to every believer. The moment that you trusted Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, you are God's righteousness. You have been imputed to your account. There's only one thing that you have on your account, righteousness, God's righteousness. You don't have any of the sin imputed to you. God has dealt with that at the cross. Whether it was sins that you committed before you became a Christian, before you were saved, or sins that you've committed since you've become a Christian, those are all taken care of. And it's ours to appropriate by faith and acknowledge the fact that God has given to us his righteousness. And in his sight, he never sees us apart from Christ. Always in Christ. When you are at your best, you're in Christ. When you're at your worst as a Christian, you're in Christ. Now, that's not something to be taken advantage of. That's not a license to sin. It's a motivation not to sin. Just think what God has done for us. And the price that was paid, he became sin for us. It's the only way that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, is him becoming sin for us. Him taking all of that upon himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, speaking about, once again, the calling, that holy calling that has been issued to us and that God has made us a part of. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love that you have for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is it that Paul prays when he prays for the Ephesian believers? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, that's epignosis, the advanced knowledge of him, of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. That is what is part of our possession in Christ, is the inheritance that we have in Christ. The hope that is ours, which is all part of this holy calling in Christ. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. That word vocation is the same Greek word that is translated calling. That you walk worthy of the vocation, your holy calling, with which you are called. And that's the appeal that Paul always makes. Make sure that your life matches who you are in Christ. That's the motivation. It's living out of the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. Verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. That is the hope that we have. The fact that Christ is returning, the fact that one day we will meet him in the air, the fact that one day the groaning in this body will cease. The hope that one day we will be with each other. We will never again be separated. And glory of all glories. The hope, the reality, that we will be with Christ. We will meet him in the air. Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with him, with the Lord. The hope of your calling. Never forget, Paul says, the great hope, which is part of your holy calling. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul never lost sight of the fact that there was something far beyond this life. And that's what always kept him motivated. That was the focus of his life and ministry. He wanted to receive that crown of glory, that prized possession for faithfully being an ambassador for Christ, preaching the gospel of which he was not ashamed, because it is the power of God resulting in salvation, and recognizing that that's what he was striving for, always. And as he ends, as he writes in 1 and 2 Timothy at the end of his life, I finished my course. And in Acts chapter 20, I finished. I'm done. I've completed what God gave me to do. There is now laid up for me a crown of glory, which God has prepared, not for me only, but for all those who love him. And Paul always looked to that. There's more to life than what we experience every day in working hard and saving and planning and doing everything that we do to try to succeed in this life and to make it through. At the end of the day, there's something far greater, something that cannot be measured, something that cannot be counted, something that is infinite in its merit and proportions and in its reward. The hope of his calling. It's all part of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. He has called us with a holy calling. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling to a heavenly and eternal position. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, the verse that we're looking at, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Because he's constantly making the point that our works have no part in our salvation. Not according to our works. He will say, but according to his own purpose and grace, it's all of God. It's his holy calling. It's his invitation for salvation through the preaching of the gospel. Our works have no part in our salvation. And this is the mainstay of the Christian faith. It's not by our works. The very thing that man seeks to achieve, the very thing that man seeks to accumulate, to present to God as something that God should be pleased with and impressed with, and on that basis allow us to enter his heaven and spend eternity with him. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Not according to our works. Verse 24. He says, being justified, being declared righteous freely. That means there's absolutely no cause in you that caused God to provide salvation for you. Zero cause, freely. Without a cause. And if there's no cause in you, all of the cause is in God, freely by his grace. It's all of God. It's all a gift. It's not based on your works. Through, here's the means by which God is able to demonstrate and shower his grace upon us through salvation, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the price that Christ paid on the cross. He became sin for us. He gave his life on the cross. He shed holy blood on the cross, the eternal blood and offering of Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not through the works that we work. It's all by grace, freely given, no cause in us, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through his blood. That's the only element that satisfies the wrath of God. It's the blood of Christ. That's what appeases a holy God. It's propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and remain just as he justifies everyone who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. Excluded. There is no boasting. There is no glorying in the presence of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what principle? By what law? Of works? No, works. Works, they cause you to boast. They cause you to inflate. They cause you to pat yourself in the back. By the principle of works? No. But by the principle, the law of faith. You see, faith and works are in opposition to each other. Faith versus works. It's either by works or by faith. It cannot be by both. And the point that Paul is making here is it's by faith. Boasting is excluded by the principle of faith. Can't boast before God. Can't bring your little bag of good works to God and expect him to be pleased with what you do or refrain from doing. It's his holy calling through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the salvation provided to us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that salvation comes to man. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if there's anything you could hope to gain acceptance with God, it's trying to take his holy law and try to keep that. Not man-made religion, not man's works. Try to keep that which God has given, his holy law. Try to keep that. And then you'll think, well, certainly I'm doing what God wants me to do. Certainly he'll accept me. God says, nope. Because the law was never given. The law was never provided as a means of salvation, as a vehicle to bring us to God. Therefore, we conclude, and that's something that man has to come to the conclusion about. Therefore, we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds or works of the law. So if you cannot gain acceptance before God by trying to keep his law, nothing else, everything else is inferior to that. And if you can't impress God with that, you can't impress God with anything. So it's justification, being declared righteous by faith, not by works. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, then he would have something to glory about. Not before God. Not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Genesis 16. Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him, here's the key. Now to him that works not. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that works not. So here it is. Here we have another contradictory statement that can't stand together. It's either by grace or works. And Paul makes a point throughout his letters, because it's by faith, it cannot be by works. Because it is by grace, it cannot be by works. You can't have it both ways. And so it is, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. And God is indebted to no man. There's no man that has perfectly kept all of the righteous law of God from birth to death, keeping all the commandments, because that's the requirement, according to Galatians. The requirement is that we keep all the law for a whole lifetime. But nobody has. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's either of debt or of grace. Either God owes it to you because you've earned it and you've deserved it, or it is by grace. But to him that works not, but believes. Works not, but believes. Here's the contrast between faith and works. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. It's an Old Testament concept of the blood of lambs and of goats covering sin temporarily until the Lamb of God would come that would take away the sin of the world. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And that's what God is doing, imputing righteousness, making you righteous, making you a new creation through faith in his cross work and faith in his shed blood, the one powerful, infinite provision that God has made for man's salvation. You trust in anything else, and you're still dead in trespasses and sins. You trust in anything else, you're still guilty before God. You're still alienated from God, at enmity with God. You die in that condition, and it's hopeless for all eternity. Trust Christ. Respond to his call through the gospel. Respond to that, and you will have eternal life. God will make a new creation out of you. He'll give you his righteousness. And he's made it possible for us to spend eternity with him, all because of his work on the cross. Salvation is all of God. It doesn't have our fingerprints anywhere on it. It's all of God.